Please remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, now and anoint the preaching of your word. Lord, this is a thin place where heaven and earth overlap. The word of God has been handed down to us, inspired by your spirit, preserved by your providence for this very moment in the life of your church. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would once again anoint us, preacher and congregation alike, with your presence. Give me a word to speak and give us listening hearts, receptive minds, Lord, teachable spirits, and we will be sure to give you praise and honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the dangers of reading the Bible a lot, yes, there are dangers, other than the fact that it will change you for the good and maybe not in ways you had expected, but one of the dangers, if we read the Scriptures and we become familiar with the text of Scripture, we become familiar with what we see here in the text, it doesn't really shake us up the way it did, perhaps, for the very first readers. And that certainly is the case for the reading we have this morning from John's Gospel. That Gospel passage from John this morning contains something that's absolutely shocking, and probably as we were reading it, we didn't feel very shocked, but it is actually quite shocking. We tend to think of Jesus cleansing the temple in terms of Jesus being really upset about the corruption that was inherent in turning worship into a commercial transaction. But the shocking thing is this: by stopping the sale of animals and the changing of money to proper temple coins, Jesus is actually stopping, perhaps, who knows, maybe only for 30 minutes, but Jesus was stopping the very heart of temple worship. That was shocking. Imagine this. Imagine that you're at a Major League Baseball game, and out in the parking lot, there are all those trailers with the media transmitting the broadcast of the ball game, and there's commentators in those trailers, there's big generators that are powering all of that stuff, and somebody comes along with a giant pair of wire cutters in the middle of a great baseball game and just cuts the power, and it would just be shocking. And they stood up and said, you've changed this sport into a commercial industry. How dare you do that? That would be shocking. We would all be upset. People would go to jail. Definitely, somebody would go to jail for that. Well, this is much more important than some sort of sporting event. This is the very heart of Jewish life in the first century A.D. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that the temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It was the center of worship and music, of politics and society, of national celebration and mourning. It was the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, had promised, the temple, had promised to live in the midst of his people. Simeon the Just, the high priest during the 3rd century B.C., centuries before this occurrence in John chapter 2, wrote this. He said, "By three things the world is sustained." By three things the world is sustained. First, by the Torah, the law. The second, by the temple service. It's what's keeping the world going, the temple service. And the third, by acts of loving kindness. So for Jews in the first century, the temple was the intersection, the overlapping. It's where heaven and earth overlapped. So God was seen as locally and personally present with his people through the temple. And the temple was where God's people were reconciled to God through the sacrificial system that God himself, the temple was where the people of God were reconciled to God through the sacrificial system that God himself had ordained in Torah. There was no way to overestimate or overstate the importance of the temple in first century Judaism. And there's no way of overstating what the temple represented to Jesus. That's what led to his dramatic actions that we just heard in John chapter 2 in the temple. And before we delve any farther into this point, let me just point out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels we call Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar, place a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. So in the week leading up to his crucifixion. But John has the temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, by the way, I have no problem with John manipulating chronology to make a theological point. I actually think he does that on purpose from time to time, that John doesn't have any problem moving stuff around in the gospel narrative to make a theological point. He's not trying to be misleading. He's trying to say, look, what's really going on here? But this is not one of those times. John is not doing this in this passage because based on the fact that there are deep, significant differences between John's account of the temple cleansing and the synoptic accounts, I'm convinced that Jesus actually did this act twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, it meant something then, and then at the end of his ministry as well. Another point of clarity is that the animal sellers and money changers are probably in what we would refer to as the court of the Gentiles, the outermost precinct of the temple. Think of the temple as concentric, not circles, they were rectangles, but concentric circles of the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and in the middle of the court of the Israelites was the actual temple building itself, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And so the temple precincts that were called the court of the Gentiles is where this commerce is occurring. But to first century Jews, all of that was holy. All of it was set apart as a place for prayer and the worship of Israel's God. So, why is Jesus so angry in this moment? Now, I've heard people say, well, he's not really that angry. Are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? Jesus would never get angry. That's just not like Jesus. Well, yeah, what is making Jesus act so un-Jesus-y in this moment? Well, this is what it says, John chapter 2, verse 16. And he, Jesus, told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So in this cleansing of the temple, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there is no mention of corruption regarding the selling of animals or changing money. He doesn't say, you have made this a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of robbers. That's in the second cleansing that he does that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I guess it would capture the sense of what Jesus is doing and saying here in this passage to phrase it like this. How dare you make my Father's house a house of trade? The Greek word is literally the word that we get emporium from. How dare you turn my Father's house into an emporium, into a shopping mall? He is not angry because they are buying and selling stuff. He doesn't have any problem with people buying and selling stuff. All of his best friends are commercial fishermen who buy and sell stuff for a living. No, what Jesus is incensed about is that they have reduced, listen, where they have reduced the place where the very glory, the Shekinah glory of the living God was manifest on earth to the equivalent of a religious Walmart. They've trivialized it. Jesus is brought to righteous indignation as displayed nowhere else in the Gospels on this one point. Basically saying you have trivialized God, you've trivialized my Father by trivializing the location of the worship of God, the very place where heaven and earth intersect. Now, here's the starting point of application for us. What would Jesus say, and this is a point where we need to examine our hearts, what would Jesus say about our attitude of worship in the place where we encounter the very presence of the living God in word and sacrament? God is present in the reading of his word, the preaching of his word. God is present. When Jesus said, when two or three are gathered, I am in the midst of them. That's right. He comes to us in his word, in his sacrament. So what would he say to us about our attitudes regarding worship, our actions and how we come to worship? Would he say something like, how dare you bring your latte in here? You have made my Father's house a Starbucks. Or would he say, how dare you check your sports scores? I don't care if it's March Madness in North Carolina. I don't care if the ACC tournament is about to start. You've made my father's house less important than a ball game. Or how dare you check your Facebook in my father's house? You are more concerned about how many people liked your picture of your last meal than you are about the holiness of God. Or how dare you worship me 6 Sundays a year and tell people you're a regular church attender. You see, how we gather, how we act as we gather for the purpose of worshiping God reveals, this moment reveals what we truly believe about the God we're worshiping. This is significant. Not only were Jesus' actions disturbing, not just his actions, but his words, the claims he makes following the very first ever Temple Mount cattle drive and money toss, are equally shocking. Jesus claims that he personally is all that the temple purports to be. If you're following along in the scriptures, look at John 2, verses 19, and then we'll look at verse 21. John chapter 2, verse 19. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Remember what the temple was? It's a place where heaven and earth overlap. So in Jesus, the kingdom of God, God's very presence, is intersecting with this world. The temple was where God's physical presence was located. In Jesus Christ, God is physically present with his people. You know, the word that Jesus uses here for temple is actually a specific term. It's naos, and it refers specifically not to all of the complex, which was indeed holy, not to the court of Gentiles, not the court of women, not the court of Israelites. Jesus is referring specifically to the naos, which comes from a Greek root meaning dwelling. In other words, he's talking about the holy place itself. He says, that building where you think God is and you're so sure he's there, you're afraid to go into the holies of holies, that's me. That is what I am. The temple was where sacrifices ordained by God were made, those sacrifices that reconciled God's sinful people, Israel, to himself. And Jesus himself is the place where God's great sacrifice, the propitiation, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world, in Jesus Christ himself, he will be offered up for us. Now, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that beautiful physical temple, Herod's temple, or the second temple. It had taken so long to build. That temple was finally completed in 63 AD. The last brick was laid. The last bit of detailing was done. Everything was painted. It was real shiny and pretty. And for only 7 brief years, it stood in all its finished glory. But then the Jewish people challenged the authority of the Roman government. They rebelled against the Roman occupying force. And so the Romans, in retaliation, destroyed the temple. They razed it to the ground so that not one stone was lying upon another. But decades before what was seen as one of the greatest tragedies Israel had ever experienced, something more significant happened. Decades before that temple of Herod was destroyed, Jesus challenged both the established power of Rome and the Jewish religious authorities. And so Rome tried to destroy that temple. They nailed the living temple of God to a cross with the approval of the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. And after doing their worst to him, 3 days later, he was back from the grave, glorified and unstoppable, and he has been making a mess of empires and governments and established religion ever since. This temple keeps working in the world, and what is more, when you and I accept Jesus Christ, we're born again and baptized, he gives us the privilege of being little temples too. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? God the Holy Spirit resides in your life and my life, and you and I, because of our faith in Christ, become a place where this is amazing, where heaven and earth meet, and we can, by God's grace, become agents of reconciliation and good news in the world. Now, implicit in the fact that Jesus takes it upon himself to drive out the money changers and the animal sellers from the temple is the fact, and this is very important, that Jesus is claiming authority. He is, by doing that, he's saying, I have the authority to say what's going on in this temple. And that's exactly what those in charge of the temple are saying when they asked him for a sign. Here's what they're basically saying. What authority do you have to do this? They're saying, who made you the boss of the temple? Jesus. Who made you the boss of the temple? Well, Jesus' actions make an extraordinary claim. Cleansing the temple was, first of all, recognized as an action that the Messiah would do. Messiah would cleanse the temple, and then the presence of Yahweh, the Shekinah, would return to his people. So Jesus, this is what the Jewish leadership is saying to him, if you're Messiah, we need to see some ID. Show us your ID. Prove it. By what sign are you doing this? Now, the only one who literally has the authority to do this is the one who is the Lord of the temple. Jesus is claiming more than just being Messiah. He is claiming the divine right to dictate what happens in the temple, and that he is more than merely being a human Messiah. He calls, and here's how we know this for sure. Are you ready? This is how I can make this statement. He calls the temple my Father's house, doesn't he? How dare you make my Father's house a house of trade? And thus, by doing that, he claims equality with God. No one realizes at that moment, what no one realizes is that the one who is being supposedly worshipped in the temple has just shown up and has judged what is going on in his temple. Unless we fail to recognize what's being claimed by Jesus when he calls God Father in this way, he clears that up. If we were to go over, and you can do that with me right now, if you want to flip over to John chapter 5, verse 18, we see this point being made. So Jesus is just healed on the Sabbath, and this is what happens after that. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even, listen what it says, he was even calling God his own Father, and then what does the scripture say? Making himself equal with God. There is no way of saying that Jesus did not make claims of divinity if we are to take the witness of the New Testament seriously. Jesus is making a radical claim of authority, and this is what it is, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying, this is my temple, and I can clean it up if I want to. This is my temple, and I can clean it up if I want to. Now, here is the connection. When Jesus exerts his authority in our lives, this is the connection, all right? This is the application. When Jesus exerts his authority, you are my temple, and I can clean you up if I want to. A lot of times, he makes a mess. When Jesus shows up and expresses his authority, he can mess up your relationships, your job, your education, your resources, your retirement plans. He turns over tables and scatters our carefully herded livestock. Shane Claiborne, who is a part of the New Monasticism, which now is kind of the old New Monasticism, because it's been going on for about 20 years now. But Shane Claiborne said something along these lines. He said this, I know there are people out there who say, my life was such a mess. I was drinking and partying and sleeping around, and then I met Jesus and my whole life came together. Shane says, God bless those people. But for me, I had it together. I used to be cool. I was prom king, for heaven's sake. Then I met Jesus, and he wrecked my life. The more I read the gospel, the more it messed me up, turning everything I believed in, valued, and hoped for upside down. I am still recovering from my conversion. I ended up at Eastern University outside Philadelphia studying youth ministry and sociology. I had heard one of my college professors say, being a Christian is about choosing Jesus and deciding to do something incredibly daring with your life. I decided to take Jesus up on the offer. The adventure has taken me from the streets of Calcutta, where I worked with Mother Teresa, to the war zone of Iraq, where I lived through the bombing of Baghdad. Following the footsteps of Jesus, I cannot remember what it feels like to be bored. He may mess up your life, but you will not be bored. You know, the Apostle Paul said something like that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20. He said, listen, this is what Paul said. This is what Jesus did to Paul's life. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, some of us, I've known people to do this. They make literally an Excel spreadsheet about how their life is going to work. I don't even think like that, but I've known those people. I'm going to go to college, I'm going to get this degree, then at this age I'm going to get a job doing this, and I might get married and have some kids. Maybe, you know, they've got their whole life mapped out. Paul, in one sense, had his whole life mapped out, and then Jesus Christ entered his life, and he says, I have been crucified. All of that's nailed up on a cross. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. That Paul is gone. And the life I live now, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You may remember, a few years ago, you know, Rick Warren, and I think Rick Warren is the real deal. I hope he is. Don't disappoint me, Rick. I think he's the real deal. But Rick and Kay Warren's son, Matthew, a few years ago now, took his own life. It was so sad. And after that, Kay Warren said, God is asking us to become gloriously ruined. She declared so much so that we would follow him to the end, no matter where that end might be. I don't know what the end is, where it is, or where the edges are. I don't know what he will ask or demand, but to follow him means I will follow him to wherever that end is. I am a gloriously ruined woman. Listen, Jesus wants to gloriously ruin your life. What does that mean? It means the things that you treasure and love that you think are going to make your life comfortable and happy and fulfilling compared to what the living God of the universe has in store for you are nothing, less than nothing. I count them all rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, who gave himself for me. What God desires for you so surpasses your carefully laid plans. If you let God come into your life, if you allow Jesus Christ to rule your life and cleanse your temple, those things will be replaced by something more beautiful and precious. And here's what happened on the day when Jesus cleansed that temple. People are watching the doves go. People are watching the oxen stampeding. The money changers are in the dirt scrambling to gather up their coins. People are in a turmoil, and what they miss is that the living God is among them. And one day they will fall down and worship him as such. He offers that to us now. The joy of knowing him in his fullness, even now. In overturning the tables in the temple, Jesus is pointing to another table. You remember that the temple is where God was present to his people. you remember that Jesus says, this is my Father's house. Destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I'll raise it up. I am where heaven and earth meet. I am the local presence of God. I am the incarnate Son of God. You remember that? Well, Jesus has said something else as well. So that he's saying, look, I'm pointing you to a place where right now, church, today, you can open your eyes and encounter the living God in a present way like you maybe have never imagined before. Because Jesus says, destroy this temple, 3 days later I'll raise it up. He was referring to his body, the temple of his body. Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. Somehow, under these signs of bread and wine, Christ is available to us today in a way that can gloriously ruin our lives, take our carefully laid plans, and give us something so much better in return. In order to access this, we need to come before the Lord in repentance, which is what we're going to do in just a moment. We're going to repent of our sins. We're going to pray a prayer of confession together. And then in faith, just like we're going to say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. I'm receiving you in this bread and this wine. I don't understand it, but I know you promise it. Lord Jesus, take my life and make it a glorious mess so that people, when they look at me, will see you. And you will give me joy unspeakable and full of glory that I would never be able to accomplish in my own effort. Can we do that this morning? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please stand.